It continues. Saul, you can see him. He's starting to get a little, his pride has turned into envy. And he's starting to try to just keep everything he can, right? To do it all in his own power. And we can see that. But we've already been told that Saul is going to lose his kingdom, correct? And Selah, or Samuel, has communicated to him another king would be risen up. And so now Saul is understanding in 1 Samuel kind of 16 through 18, 19 in that range, that that is actually this little boy, David, who's being risen up. I want to backtrack a little bit, though, because I want us to understand the fact that, yes, Saul is overseeing a kingdom, but it's a part of a larger kingdom that really only works one way. It's like a one-way street. Now, Jesus totally models this kingdom. You've been seeing this word and hearing this word a lot. He models this kingdom. There's a lot of different ways to think about or to articulate this idea of God's kingdom, but Jesus expresses it, and it's a central part of everything he teaches. And I want to kind of get to the heart of that, and then I want to go back into understanding this kingdom shift of this king. But when I think about the kingdom, when you read the New Testament, especially Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, those first four books of the New Testament, it's talking about Jesus' life, death, burial, resurrection. That's the stories from those guys' perspective. The word kingdom comes up all the time. Here's one way of thinking about it. I think about it as like a triangle. If you can't tell, I'm a visual person. And there's good news. The good news of God is that he is going to finally, at one day, the end of the story is, put an ultimate crushing of the serpent's head, so every evil influence will stop, and God will restore and reconcile the world back to himself through Jesus. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. But Jesus, before he comes back, he actually comes and he starts to express that reality. You see that reality expressed in, like we talked about last night, like Noah and the flood. What was God doing? He was ridding the world of evil. It's a small picture of a much larger story. And when Jesus comes, he's saying there's good news. We're bringing good news. And he declares he's bringing good news to the poor, to the oppressed, those that are held captive by something. Something, those people that are held back from experiencing the fullness of life in relationship with God. And Jesus is saying, I'm bringing good news to you. I'm going to free you. I'm going to free you. You see, you can be high in religious activity and still not be free in your inner life. And that's what I've been trying to talk to you about this week. And so Jesus is coming and expressing this reality. And so he brings good news into the brokenness of the world. So he's healing the sick. He's casting demons out of people. He's healing, giving blind the blind sight. He's doing all these things. He's bringing the goodness of God into these broken realities of the world. He's even restoring relationships. And what happens is, as you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you start to see that people are exposed to that beauty, and they start to follow Jesus. And the more that they follow his ways, the more they're exposed to the good news of God. And the more they're exposed to the goodness and the love of God, the more they want to participate in helping bring that goodness to the broken realities of the world. So not only in their own life, but in the life of other people. And this is the kingdom way. So when you're reading your Bible and you see the word kingdom, this is what it is. Jesus is bringing it. People are exposed to it. They follow him, and they're even more exposed to it. And then they are motivated to participate in that kingdom work. Now, here's where we need to talk about Mr. Miyagi. You know that name? Anybody seen the movie Karate Kid? Yeah? So here's the deal about this movie. It's an amazing movie, but you have two main characters in this story. You have this older man named Mr. Miyagi, and then you have Daniel. Anybody know his last name? Daniel-san. That's what Mr. Miyagi calls him, but it's Daniel LaRusso in the movie. Anyways, so you have Mr. Miyagi and Daniel. Now, the movie opens up, basically, and Daniel's getting beat up by all these thugs. And here comes this little old Chinese guy, I think, or Vietnamese guy. Or,
the main thing is made of the hot blood where he lives.
Japanese. I think he is Japanese. Anyways, this little guy, Mr. Miyagi, whatever last name Mr. Miyagi is, comes in and he karate chops all these thugs. He karate chops all these thugs. Daniel's like, what in the world? And so he's super thankful to Mr. Miyagi for saving him. But then he also pursues Mr. Miyagi and asks him to teach him that way of fighting. Now, Mr. Miyagi says no at first. He's like, no, Daniel-san. See, that's his last name to Mr. Miyagi. And then he persists and he finally gives in. So the way Mr. Miyagi starts to do this is he actually starts, Daniel shows up the first day to start learning karate, and Mr. Miyagi shows him this fence. And he gives him this stain, and he says, I want you to paint the fence, but I want you to paint it in a certain way. So when you go up, I want you to do this, and then down, you do this. And then do your left hand, stroking it. And so Daniel's like, okay. So he starts, he does this area of the fence, and he comes to Mr. Miyagi, and he goes, I'm done. And Mr. Miyagi goes, no, Daniel-san, the whole fence. And it's this massive yard. So Daniel's like, okay. So he starts taking it, and he's doing it, and his wrists are sore and everything. He gets done for that day. And Mr. Miyagi's like, okay. And so he goes home. He comes back the next day, hopefully to learn karate. And Mr. Miyagi says, see these cars? I want you to wax them, wash and wax them. And it's this wax on, right? Wax off. Wax on, wax off. And Daniel's like, all right, man, I don't understand why I'm doing all your chores, but okay. So he starts washing all these cars in this yard, and then he's waxing on. He's getting lazy, and he's like starting to do this. And Mr. Miyagi comes over and he goes, no, Daniel-san, wax on, wax off, right? And he has this way of doing it. And so Daniel's like, okay, and he does all this whole yard of cars in a day, and he's exhausted. And he's incredibly frustrated because he doesn't understand how these things he's doing fits into his purpose of learning karate. And so Mr. Miyagi, in this moment of frustration, Daniel confronts him, and Mr. Miyagi says, okay, Daniel-san, throw a punch at me. And he's like, what? So he starts to throw a punch, and he starts to block it with the paint strokes. And then all of a sudden, it starts to click for Daniel. Oh my gosh. And then he says, throw a kick, and he starts waxing on and waxing off, right? And all of a sudden, for the first time, Daniel saw the value of what Mr. Miyagi was asking him to do because he saw how it connected to his purpose of learning karate. Make sense? So when you have this, all of a sudden Daniel's like, I will do whatever you want me to do now because now I know it's going to help me achieve my purpose of learning karate. Now, it's the same thing with God. Because as you read the Bible, sometimes it's really hard to see the value of what he's asking you to do because you don't see how it's aligning with your purpose. The issue is not whether or not it's worthy. The issue is whether or not your purpose is aligning with God's. If your purpose in life is not aligning with God's, then you don't see the value of following Jesus. Does that make sense? And so when you read the Bible, you're like, giving up myself? That doesn't make any sense. Why? Well, I want to propose to you today, it's largely due to that you don't see yourself as God sees you. And that's a really hard thing to grasp. But I think the story of Samuel and Saul and David, I think could actually help us. Because when we get to this point, Samuel is actually in 1 Samuel 16, he's actually sent, it might be 17. No, it's 16. Samuel is sent out to this town called Bethlehem. Sound familiar? Now, Bethlehem is where Jesus was born, and that's where it says that the king is going to be from. And one of the things, the only thing really that Bethlehem was known for was the raising of lambs to be slaughtered for sacrifice in Jerusalem. That's why people knew of Bethlehem. That's what it was famous for. So now Samuel is going to Bethlehem to find the next king. And there's this guy named Jesse who has all these sons. And Samuel's sent there to meet the sons of Jesse to find the next king. Now, can you see how the people of Israel might have confused David as the promised king. You see that? Because that was what the Old Testament said. So the people were thinking David might be that promised king. So now Samuel's there and God tells him, don't look at the appearance of the son. I'm after his heart. So in 1 Samuel chapter 6, verse 7, we see this. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. And so in other words, what you see and what in others or in yourself is not necessarily how God identifies you. And what Samuel is hearing from God is that there's something inside of this little boy that I am after, and I'm going to raise him up to be the king. So you see, at following this, Samuel anoints David as the king in this setting, and he's humbled, and so he's brought to work under Saul to kind of learn the ropes, to be brought up. And now in the story, in the film, you're starting to see that Saul's putting the pieces together when he really hasn't up to this point. So when it comes to the point where they're actually being challenged, it's interesting because we're told in 1 Samuel 16, verse 14, that God withdraws his spirit from Saul. And what's fascinating, let's go to that, 16, 14. The spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a harmful spirit from the Lord tormented him. And Saul's servant said to him, behold, now a harmful spirit from God is tormenting you. In other words, all of a sudden, God's favor had shifted to David, and Saul is noticeably different. And all the people around him start to notice this. And actually, if you read the story, they start going, hey, every time we see Saul like this, let's get a harp player and just play some beautiful music, and maybe it'll like get him out of that funk. They're noticing all of these changes. And so when we come to this point where they're challenged by the Philistines and this guy named Goliath, we come to the story of David and Goliath. And this story is a way in which God is uplifting the coming king to be trusted, to be understood, and to be followed. And so David volunteers to fight Saul. But Saul obviously doesn't think he can win, right? So 1 Samuel 16:37 says this. David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. David believes that God is with him. So he's going to do things that don't necessarily make sense. And Saul said to David, go and the Lord be with you. Then Saul clothed David with his armor. It's a symbolic shift happening. He put a helmet of bronze on his head and clothed him with a coat of mail. And David strapped his sword over his armor. And he tried in vain to go, for he had not tested them. Then David said to Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not tested them. So David put them off. In other words, Saul's like, you need all this armor. You need all this stuff. David's like, I can't even move, dude. So he just drops it and he goes out there. Now at this point, this is where we see David meeting Goliath. And I've actually been to this area. I'll show you a picture, actually. This is a pose that I gave my daughters when I was in Israel. I was there teaching. And this is the Valley of Elah going through there. You see a road going up. On the left-hand side, that's the Valley of Elah, and this is Azekah, what's called Azekah, and that's the Valley of Elah. That is the place where David and Goliath fought. And so when I was there, I was sitting there, and I was like, man, this is where Goliath all of a sudden starts to belittle David. Like, who are you, little boy? And he belittles him, and then David responds to him. And I don't know about you, but this is the way like I imagine this going, okay? Here's how I would imagine it. David's response goes something like this. You good? You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This is how I imagine it. I don't know about you. This day, the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And I will give the dead bodies of the hosts of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. This is how I imagine it. I don't know about you. And that all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword, not with spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hand. That's how I imagined it. I don't know about you. So that's how I envisioned it going. I don't know. But this is where David defeats Goliath. You might know the story if you're familiar with the scriptures. And when we look at it, here's where the selfish spiral of Saul starts. Now, here's the thing. David really, it's really easy to read Bible stories like this, and we start going, yeah, I don't want to be like Saul. I kind of want to be like David. But you guys, this isn't about, the story isn't about David, and it's not about Saul, and it's certainly not about you. It's actually about God. And it's this way of understanding, okay, what are we learning about God in this? What are we learning about God? And what we're seeing is that he is somehow aligned with David, and David believes that he is who God says he is. He understands that identity. Saul has attached his identity to being something in life, a king. And it's about his kingdom, about his ways. People do this all the time. We do this as a career. You might do this as a musician or an athlete or somebody that just wants to be the smart one or the funny one. We always attach our identity to different things. It would be easy for me to attach my identity. It is easy for me to attach my identity to being an author or to being a teacher or a pastor or even a dad. It's really simple for me to attach my identity to different things. And my question is actually, do you believe God, you are who God says you are? And if you're honest, the answer is, yeah, sometimes. You see, my wife and I told you we've been married 17 years. They got here last night. They got here really late, so they were sleeping during breakfast. They're probably eating right now, actually. You'll meet them. We'll be at rec and stuff like that, but... My wife and I had this anniversary, I don't know, it was probably like our fifth anniversary, and I had this friend that had this really nice Mercedes. I don't know how much it cost, but it's close to what my house was, probably. I don't know. It was so expensive. I mean, it was an amazing Mercedes. It did everything but like massage your back. You know what I mean? It was just amazing. So I go to my friend Dave, and I go, Dave, it's Barbara and I's anniversary. He goes, oh, congratulations. And I go, yeah, can I borrow your car? And he's like, what? And I go, I don't know. I just thought it would be kind of cool to take Barbara out and taking her out for dinner. And he's like, totally, man. He goes, yeah, just give me your keys. So I'm like, okay. So I give him my Volkswagen GTI keys. And I get into his Mercedes, right? This thing is like, it's slammed to the earth, man. Tinted windows. And I'm driving it. And I pull into my driveway. I go in. My wife gets ready. We have a babysitter for Karis. We come out, and Barbara sees the car, and I go, I bought a car. She goes, what? And I go, just kidding, it's Dave's. So we get in it. And now here's the thing. This is how shallow my heart can be. This is only about 12 years ago, so. I'm driving, and if I'm brutally honest with you, I kind of start feeling good about myself because I'm in the car. Make sense? And in fact, I'm kind of like finding myself, I'm just being honest, kind of wanting people to see me in the car. How sick is that? It's not even my car. We're driving, and this is how it gets worse. I actually kind of start looking down on other people. And here's how I know that. Like, I pull up to the restaurant, and they had a valet at this restaurant. So I stepped out, and, you know, one of those junky cars, you know, it was behind me, you know, those Camrys. And I get out, and I actually felt better about myself because I was getting out of this car. It's not even my car. I've had it for maybe like an hour and a half. And yet I've somehow attached my identity to it in this world. Do you see how easy that is? We do it all the time. You do it if you're the funny guy or person, if you're the smart person, if you're the athletic person, the person that wants to do something in your life, you're attaching your identity. We all do it. 100% do it. But what happens is we run on this rat wheel, and it always ends in a rat wheel, and Saul is on it, full steam ahead. He's not willing to accept who God has said, you. This is who you are. He's abandoned that, and he's running on this rat wheel of attaching his identity to things that don't matter. And because of that, this is what happens. When you attach your identity to something outside of God's purpose, you don't see the value of following Jesus, and that's my concern. Here's how this kind of works. Like, again, I'm a visual person. So if we have our identity, let's throw this chart up. We have a circumstance, a Mercedes. You ever put on a new shirt and literally felt better about yourself? Right now. JB's like, right now. I looked in the mirror with my mirror face, and I was good. You ever do that? It's so easy to attach your identity to a circumstance. But here's what happens. When you do that, the circumstance changes. I have to give the keys to the car back. You lose your job. Have you ever done this? You ever go into your closet, maybe some of you, and you have some clothes, but you feel like you have nothing to wear? Right? What is that? Because at one point you put it on and your identity was like attached to it. It always changes. For Saul, his identity is being stripped from him. That all might happen to you too. It always changes. And when it changes, guess what we're going to do? We're going to go through an identity crisis, and we're going to try to attach ourselves to something else in the world. Your humor, your athleticism, your intellect. Another shirt, another car, another house, a better job, something, and you're running on this rat wheel. And that's the rat wheel of Saul right now. Where you see David, he's at this point, and he's not perfect. If you read the Bible, he's gonna get wonky too. It's a human thing. But at this point, David is embracing who God says he is. And this cycle looks very different. So when you actually attach, you have your identity. Let's go to the next chart. When you have a circumstance and it changes, so you have to give the keys back, you lose your job, the shirt doesn't fit anymore, somebody's actually smarter than you, you leave high school and you go to college and you realize, yeah, I'm not that good of an athlete, actually. You're really smart in high school, but then you go to college and you realize, wow, like I'm totally out of my league. What happens? Well, if you understand who God says you are, it's okay because your identity is not in the circumstances, in Christ. And so when your circumstances change, it goes around. This is what you see David doing. My question to you this morning is this. Some of you are using the words and you're talking the talk that you are a Christian. But do you actually see yourself being a child of God? Somebody that's actually created in the image of a self-giving, loving God who is now to live out your identity. What you are going to do is you are going to move and bring the good news into the broken realities of this world as you invite them into your life. And so therefore, This is the struggle. Am I who I say I am? And that identity issue is huge. And it's a question we all have to answer. So are you, do you see yourself actually being who you say you are? And if you're normal, what you will say is, I get that in my head, but it's not actually how I'm living my life out. And tell me I'm not alone, please. This is where we go to God. And this is what repentance means. I'm going to go to God, and I'm not necessarily going to ask forgiveness of a physical behavior. What I'm going to do is I'm going to ask God to forgive me because that's not who I am. God does not see you as a sinner in need of grace. He has given you grace. And you are his children if you believe Jesus is who he says he is. That is your identity, a child of God. And so now your repentance should change. And maybe in your quiet time alone with God, you can maybe pinpoint some things you've been doing, but rather than asking forgiveness for looking at the pornography or for dishonoring your parents or for whatever, fine. Note that and then ask for forgiveness and God to help you to be who you are. Make sense? Let me pray for you. God, so grateful for your goodness and your love and your ways. I just ask you that you would help all of us understand your purpose so that we can value your ways. We accept your invitation. I do. I know many of us do here. Into your ways, because we see the value of being your children. So in this time, God, I just pray and we trust your Holy Spirit to guide and direct us. Ask for boldness and repentance to you in this time, but direct our repentance towards our identity. We love you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.